For the reading of God's Word, we turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11 in our pew Bibles. You can find it on page 313. This morning we begin a short series to do with the life of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, about five sermons, I anticipate taking us through chapter 14 of this book. 1 Kings. We'll start this morning at chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 13, and then verses 26 through 40, and 26 through 40 will be our text for this morning. So beginning at verse 1, 1 Kings 11, verse 1, the Word of God. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then dropping down to verse 26, where we begin with our text. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo, and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you have had it before that you have taken a routine trip, but for some reason or other, that routine trip turns out to be extraordinary. The same old journey that you've always made one time, something happens to make it different, to make it stand out as unusual. It could be that you see a wild animal, or it could be that you witness a collision, or it could be that you get pulled over and written up a ticket, or it could be that you, at a stop, run into an old friend whom you didn't expect to see. There can be all kinds of things that happen that turn a routine trip into an extraordinary experience. And so it was for the man we read about in our text, Jeroboam. He had an ordinary trip turn into an extraordinary trip. Verse 29 says that it happened at that time when he went out of Jerusalem. People went out of Jerusalem all the time, in and out every day. And Jeroboam would have had reason to go out. Maybe he was visiting his family. His mother lived quite a ways away. Maybe he had some other business that he was involved in. He was employed, after all, in the service of the king. But on this particular day that's featured in our text, Jeroboam's journey takes an unexpected turn. And the text tells us exactly what happened. The prophet, Ahijah was his name, the Shilonite. He was from Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to be. So there was this center of the prophets that seemed to live on. And Ahijah was one of them. And he met Jeroboam. And he was clothed with a new garment. Now it could be that it was Jeroboam who had the new coat. Commentators go back and forth. It really doesn't matter either way. One of them had a new coat. And these two met in a field outside of Jerusalem. And Ahijah took the new coat and in front of Jeroboam tore it up into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you." And of course, that's what this whole section is about. The Lord promising 10 tribes to Jeroboam. For Jeroboam, it was dramatic news. It was life-changing news, really. And even more than for Jeroboam, let's think what it means for the nation of Israel. The Lord here is indicating that he is about to tear the nation apart. To tear the people apart. And that's true. And that's terrible, isn't it? God's promise here to Jeroboam means the rending of his covenant people. Why is he doing this? And what is the message? Then, as well as to us today, what do we learn from these most sobering verses in God's word? Well, let's look at that together. The Lord promises 10 tribes to Jeroboam. That's the overall theme. But what is, firstly, the sad context for this word, for this promise? The sad context. As you know, the sad context is the great falling away of Solomon. We could read about that in the first part of this chapter from 1 Kings 11. Solomon's many wives, his many foreign wives. Of course, many wives was already a great problem. But what was even worse was, and the text features that especially Solomon had many foreign wines. Why were they such a problem? Well, because they turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord, and they turned his heart after other gods. And the result was, as verse 4 tells us, the result was that Solomon's heart was not loyal to the Lord. Solomon's heart was not wholly true to God. As we read in verse 6, King Solomon did not fully follow the Lord. And the way that showed up was in Solomon giving himself to the worship of idol gods. Several of them get mentioned in the text: Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech, all names that really mean nothing to us in one sense, but they're all representative gods of the nations all around. And they're all dark and depraved gods. And of course, they are no gods, not true gods, not like the God of Israel. But King Solomon's wives worshipped them, and they led Solomon to do the same. So that he built sanctuaries of worship for them, and he led his people in sacrifice to them. This by itself is quite a story, isn't it? And what a warning to all of us. If Solomon could fall, Solomon had so many privileges. He was wealthy, he was powerful, he was wise, he was so close to God. Twice even the Lord personally appeared to him and talked with him. Solomon was a man greatly blessed. And yet for all of that, Solomon had a weakness. Women, and wicked women. And they exploited his weakness, and they felled him. And think of it, this great builder of the temple, this lead worshiper of the living God, this man who prayed, you can read his prayer earlier at the dedication of the temple. Who can pray like Solomon prayed? And yet here we see him becoming an apostate and an idolater. It was a huge fall. A terrible fall. Do we ever think about how vulnerable we are to falling? How easily it can happen that we too are not so loyal to the Lord, and our heart is not true, not wholly true. It can be through countless means. But one that readily comes to mind in view of our chapter here is the modern day consumption of pornography. Is that not very similar to the lifestyle of Solomon? We read in verse 2, for example, that he clung to his foreign wives. He clung to them in love. How many men today cling to their virtual women? And women sometimes to virtual men. How many do that? And by way of them, they are turned away from the Lord, and they live as idolaters. Of course, there can be other idols as well, other gods that draw our hearts away from the Lord. The contemporary gods say of success, of prestige, of comfort, of pleasure, of wealth, and so many more. And they can be very influential, and many times it is so subtle so that we don't even realize that we have drifted and departed from the living God. Though if we paused and considered, if we reflected, we would see it, because his word we don't read anymore, maybe, never mind keep. Or praying to him is sort of something that's in the past. Is there not so much reason in view of our text to be humble before the Lord and to say, please search us and please keep us. Keep us. The lesson of our text is that the Lord does not accept apostasy. While he is patient, while he is very long-suffering, he does not, he cannot, and he will not tolerate the divided heart of his people. Here he comes in this chapter. Here he comes to judge the sin of Solomon. Already in the first part of the chapter, he announces that to Solomon himself. Verse 11, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So there's that. And then the Lord raises up adversaries. Two men in particular are raised up to be thorns in the side of Solomon. We didn't read that part. You can check it out for yourself later in verses 14 through 25. But then as a further judgment, the Lord raises up this Jeroboam. And through Ahijah the prophet, the Lord meets with Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, and the Lord reveals to Jeroboam that through him, he will carry out the judgment of Solomon. Jeroboam is that servant of Solomon to whom the Lord will give 10 tribes. And the Lord makes clear, also to Jeroboam, the Lord makes clear, this action is a judgment on Solomon. It is because, verse 3, and all Israel with Solomon, they have forsaken me. They have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments. So Solomon and his people are guilty, and the Lord here is judging that, because the Lord will not let his people sin for free. Is that not true today too? And is there anyone here needing to be reminded of that this morning? Is there anyone here who is letting loose a bit with sin in your life, sinning even with abandon perhaps, in departing from the living God? You may be here in worship, but your heart is fully in the world. You are not loyal to the living God. And if you were to list all the idols in your life, the list would be long and it would be accurate, and you would have to say it's true. Maybe others of you make a profession of faith, but you too have to acknowledge, really, your heart is divided, because while you bow your knee on Sundays to the Lord, Monday through Saturday, you're bowing your knees to the idols of this world. Oh, if that is so, and whenever that is so, let our text be a reminder to us. God does not miss that. He notices it. He is very aware and he sees it all. And someday he will come for you. And someday he will come for you and he will say, it is time to settle accounts. It is time to pay. What will you do if that moment comes at your death? Or if that moment comes when Christ returns? What will you do if the great reckoning happens and there's no opportunity anymore to repent and to turn back to the living God? Solomon at least was given time. The news of God's judgment came during his life. The judgment would be after he passed away. So he was graciously warned by God. He was warned. Did he listen? We hope so. Some would say that the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is evidence that Solomon did repent, and it may well be so. But there's no guarantee that you or me will get a time to write an Ecclesiastes. What if we live on in sin and evil, and we do not turn, and suddenly we find it is too late? Doesn't the gospel call come to us with so much urgency, saying to us, now, today is the accepted time. Now is the moment of salvation. Well, in the meantime, the Lord here promises these 10 tribes to Jeroboam. What happens? Here we go to our second point, the evil abuse of this promise. The evil abuse of this promise. How does Jeroboam respond to the word of the Lord? What does he do with it? Well, our text suggests that he abuses it very badly, very sinfully so. And to see that, let's review for a moment what we know of Jeroboam. In verse 26, for example, we learn about his background. His dad was called Nebat, his mom's name Zeruah. They lived in a town called Zereda in Ephraim. So it was north in Israel. It was likely close to the Jordan River. And at some point, Nebat dies and Zeruah is left alone as a widow. And it could well be, the way the text puts that, that Jeroboam lived many years without his dad, maybe even hardly knew his dad. Something else we learn about Jeroboam is that he was a strong man and a diligent man. Verse 28 says that Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. So he was strong. He was courageous. He was brave. He was bold. And somehow Solomon saw too that Jeroboam was industrious. Now many Israelites were employed in the service of Solomon, Jeroboam as well, and they facilitated his building, his many building programs and ambitions. Verse 27 refers to a structure that's unknown to us today, the millow. We don't know what that was. But in addition to that, there were other things, including repairing the wall and keeping the defenses intact. And Jeroboam, it turns out, was part of the crew, the building crew. And Solomon saw him at work, and Solomon noticed Jeroboam was a good worker. He was energetic, he was diligent, he was skilled and faithful, he was dependable, he was a leader on the job site. Well, how important it is for us all to do our very best in whatever we do. Don't our parents teach that to us from our youth on? Whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we are to do it with all our heart, and we are to do it to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's true whatever our work is. It can be our daily job, can be household chores, can be schoolwork, can be volunteer. Really everything comes under this. And when we do that too, many times there are blessings to be enjoyed. Think of the words here of Proverbs 22 for a moment, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. And Solomon, or Jeroboam rather, is no exception to that, because Solomon saw Jeroboam working hard and being diligent, and Solomon said, I want him promoted. So Jeroboam became an officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. That means he was made in charge of the workforce from Ephraim and Manasseh. He was made a servant high up in the court of Solomon. So that is the background to Jeroboam. But then we have this encounter with Ahijah. And Jeroboam hears God's promise, and he hears God tell him, listen, you'll be getting 10 tribes and you will reign over all your heart desires. How unexpected. What amazing news this was for Jeroboam, and so undeserved. We can say too, a great opportunity for him. God was so kind and gracious to him. Now there was more to the commission. Verse 38 spells that out. Verse 38, if you heed all that I command you, Jeroboam, if you walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I build for David, and I will give Israel to you. So we notice here that the promise was not unconditional. It came with a qualification. It came with a demand or a responsibility. Jeroboam, make sure you follow the Lord. Now, if you were Jeroboam, or let's say if Jeroboam was thinking, what should he have done at this point? What would you do with a promise like this? Here are 10 tribes. You can have them. You can be king over them. You can have a long-lasting dynasty if you obey the Lord. Isn't it fair to say that if Jeroboam was thinking, he should have said something like this? Lord, that's quite something. It's really too much, and I can't do it. Solomon hasn't done it, and he was so blessed. You gave him wisdom, and he had peace and prosperity. And look what a mess he has made of things. And you just pointed that out in your commission to me. And who am I to be any different from him? It's a responsibility more than I can handle. I am not able to fulfill it. Please help me. Please make me wise and faithful. Yes, especially that, faithful. Is that not what Jeroboam should have said, or something like it? Is that not how he should have responded? I can't do it, Lord, unless you help me at every single point. If he had any self-awareness, if he knew himself to any degree, he should have said, don't leave me to this, Lord, on my own. I need you. But Jeroboam did not respond in that way. Not even close. Instead, what he did was sinfully abuse the promise. What he did was let the prophet's words go to his head. And he began to think, he himself, Jeroboam, was quite something after all. You know what rose up in his heart? Was unholy ambition. Not to be the Lord's servant, but to be the Lord over all. How do we know this? Well, we learn it back in verse 26 at the start of our text, where it says, Jeroboam rebelled against the king. And then verse 27, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. And then comes the story. And the point is, when the prophecy came, Jeroboam didn't keep it to himself. Jeroboam didn't quietly wait for the Lord's time. When the prophecy came, though initially it may have been a surprise to Jeroboam, soon enough he became so impressed by it and so enamored with himself that he let it out. Probably he began to tell people about it. He let the news of it go around. What's more, he undoubtedly tried to build a following of people. Why wait for God to make things happen? I will make them happen myself. I will take the 10 tribes, and I will take them now. You see, the prophecy went to Jeroboam's head, and he rebelled. And he rebelled to the point that Solomon heard of it, noticed it, and we read in verse 40 that Solomon therefore sought to kill him, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam had to run for his life, and he had to flee to Egypt, and there he had to live in exile. It was in some ways different from David many years before. David, the anointed of the Lord, yes, but waiting patiently for the Lord's time. Though he was given opportunities to take out Saul in the cave and on the forest floor. Twice he could have killed Saul and taken the kingdom. But no, David resisted that temptation because he knew God reigns and he needs to do his life God's way. Like we all. How different Jeroboam in this moment. But is he not also an illustration of man by nature? And that includes then also you and me. Man left to himself is not willing to trust and obey, as God says. And when that's so, what a mess we often, if not always, make of our life. Jeroboam too, and of course Solomon, as well as the whole nation of Israel. In fact, we can say at this point in redemptive history, what chaos is the people of God. Being God's covenant people and his means to which he is working to rescue and redeem sinners. None of it is going well. The great golden age of Solomon has climaxed in Solomon's great fall. And when the Lord comes with judgment and he arranges for, let's say, an alternate ruler, Jeroboam, well, from the outset, he turns also to be rotten at the core, corrupt, driven by pride and self-importance. And we want to put our head into our hands and say, how else can this end but in utter destruction? The people, and especially the saving purposes of God, seem destined to perish forever. And let us realize that here is a very realistic analysis of sinful man. If we want to talk about what the fall into sin has done to the human race, and yes, even to the people of God, what sin has accomplished. Well, here it is. Pathetic. Hopeless. Indeed, it is a very dark and bleak picture that we are meeting in this chapter. And maybe dark and bleak are words you know well. Maybe when you look at yourself, honestly, when you look at your life, your heart, there too you see only darkness and bleakness. Is it not true that we serve the Lord so often so poorly? And when we talk about a divided heart, who does not know about that reality all too often? Our hearts too are not all that pure, are not wholly true. Who is faithful as he ought to be? Who lives as they really should before the face of God? Left to ourselves, hopeless, is all we can say about ourselves. And judgment is what we all deserve. Surely, if we are at all spiritually sensitive, we must acknowledge that to be true. When we see these two men featured in this chapter, Solomon and Jeroboam, we see ourselves in them. So compromising, so not steadfast, so shameful even in our pursuit of idols. And what's true of us personally marks the church at large today too. Dark and bleak are so often the words to write over the people of God. But is it altogether hopeless? No. From our text, we can say there is one hope. There is one hope that shines through despite this word to Jeroboam about the 10 tribes. Here we come then to our last point, that one hope despite this promise. What is that one hope? Well, it is in the fact that the Lord, even as He is tearing the kingdom apart, and giving these 10 tribes to Jeroboam, as He is doing that, He is qualifying Himself. And He does it in at least three ways. On the one hand, He says, look, I'm not giving you all the tribes, Jeroboam, and I'm not even giving them to you now. And the other thing is, I'm not going to judge my people forever. Let's unpack those three things very quickly. Notice how the Lord is not promising all the tribes to Jeroboam. Verse 32, Solomon still shall have one tribe. And again, verse 36, his son, one tribe. Now, if you're a real math guy or girl, you can get a little bit sidetracked here. Aren't there 12 tribes? Didn't Ahijah tear that coat into 12 pieces? And Jeroboam gets 10, now Solomon gets one. Something doesn't add up here. Where's the other one? What's helpful to remember here is that the tribes were not always so clearly distinguished. For instance, both Simeon and Benjamin were really wrapped up with Judah. What's more, technically there were 13 tribes. Joseph, remember, was divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that made 13 tribes. But then Levi never got an inheritance, at least in terms of borders and a specific landmass like the others. So now we're back to 12. 12 portions of land. In other words, it can seem a little complicated, but it's important to keep that in mind, because then when we read about 10 tribes for Jeroboam and one for Solomon, and no explanation about the last one, what we conclude is that the prophet is less concerned for precise details and more to make the point that God is tearing the majority of the kingdom away from Solomon. He's losing almost all of it, so that in essence, he really gets to keep only one tribe. In terms of the overall effect of the rending of the division. And what's that? What that's meant to emphasize is how devastating the judgment is. Look, this thing that Solomon has done is so terrible that God takes pretty much all of the kingdom away. And Solomon gets one tribe. Just one. Down to one. You see how upset the Lord is? And yet there's one. One tribe shows still the mercy of the Lord. Solomon and his son still get one. And that's not an unimportant detail. Likewise, think how the Lord makes a point of doing this not during Solomon's reign, but with Solomon's son. So the Lord will tear the tribes away, but not all and not yet. And that too is mercy. And there too is hope. For one thing, the Lord is giving Solomon time to repent. Divine judgment is so slow in coming that divine mercy may call us to repentance. And how many times the Lord does that also with us? And how many of us, if not all of us, owe our lives to that? God's mercy came because God's judgment was slow to come. God delayed His judgment so that He could receive us in mercy. Not only that, but the Lord makes a point of Solomon's father, David, and the overall godliness of David. David kept God's commandments and God's statutes. Well, not perfectly, of course. And in some instances, he broke the law very blatantly and terribly. And yet the overall pattern of his life, David's life, was obedience. And now in honor of that, the Lord says, Solomon will not be judged in his lifetime. The judgment will come to his son. This too is a powerful point. Do we think about the impact of our godliness or not? Not only for ourselves, but for our children and our grandchildren. You know, we never can sin in isolation. And our godliness is never in isolation either. But there are effects that go not just to the people around us, but to the people that come after us. We could read it this morning, how the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him, but He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let us remember that. And in love to our neighbor, in love to our children and our grandchildren, seek to be as godly as we can. So the Lord delays His judgment and shows His mercy. But the best evidence of the hope that shines through this chapter is when the Lord, even as He's announcing this judgment, is at the same time saying, but it's not forever. Already in verse 36, He hints at what He says, that He wants David always to have a lamp before Him in Jerusalem. In other words, the light of David's house and family and dynasty and all that it represents, including the promise of the greater than David, God will ensure that that light never goes out. And how richly that comes out in verse 39. I will afflict the descendants of David, but not forever. But not forever. So the relationship is difficult. The people will suffer. The chastisement will be heavy. The glorious kingdom of Solomon will become a pitiful, divided and broken kingdom. And it is even true that a large part of it will be destroyed. But the Lord still has a plan and a purpose, and He is absolutely committed to fulfilling it. The congregation, living as we do today, in the full light of the New Testament, we know how the Lord comes through on this. Because in the fullness of time, though there is heavy darkness over all the land, God sends the light of His own Son into this world. The light of the world, as Jesus describes Himself. And this great Son of David, this great light of the world, He serves in all righteousness and holiness. He keeps the commandments of God like no Israelite king ever did. He keeps them perfectly and without spot. He is loyal to His Father from start to finish. Never rebelling against any earthly king. Never giving in to any unholy ambition. No, He serves His Father so beautifully, so entirely. He shines as the great lamp of David, giving light to so many. But then, at the climax of His life, His light goes out. Is that not what happens at Calvary? Where He hangs there on the cross to suffer and die in payment for all the failures of all His people, including when we love foreign women, or when we adhere to foreign gods, including when we are unfaithful to His covenant, and when we sin in so many other ways, when we are not loyal to Him, or when our ambition leads to grasping and rebellion. Who of us is not guilty of so much sin in these matters and more? But the Savior came to pay for that sin. And He did so there on the cross, where He in all of the glory of His light was exposed to the wrath of God. And that wrath of God was so great that it put out the light. And He died. He died. But He being who He is and doing what He had done, that light could not stay put out forever. On the third day He rose up from the dead. And even now He sits at God's right hand, where He reigns as King over all. And think what He's doing. How He's uniting people from every tongue, tribe and nation. How through the power of His Holy Spirit, He's shining light into our souls. He's raising us up from the dead. And He's making this whole new humanity, this people, this kingdom that will be His forever and ever. And this then is the one hope that is highlighted to us in our text. In spite of the seeming despair that's written all over the people of God, the judgment of Solomon, the failing of Jeroboam, even from the very start, it's grievous, it's hopeless. No, it's not hopeless. God says, I will afflict, but not forever. And the message to us, the overall point, is to put our trust in the Lord and in the Lord alone. People will invariably disappoint us. Even the godliest of people all come short of what they ought to be. But God in Christ never disappoints us. And if we adhere to Him, if we cling to Him, He will not put us to shame. Even when He takes us through hard and dark ways. And He does, doesn't He? We too can experience the chastisement of the Lord. We too are in that age of history when the church is often afflicted, when the people of God are often suffering. But it won't be forever. That's what He tells us. I may afflict you, but not forever. And how we need to cling to that word. It is a word of hope. It is a word of grace. One of the commentators illustrates this from his own personal experience. He talks about how he was dating his girlfriend, who would later become his wife while he was in university. But at a certain point, they had some big spats and they broke apart. And so they were no longer together. And the semester plodded on. And at the end of the semester, there was a play. And the girl was in the play. And the boy, the man, he went to the play. And he sat in the audience. He slouched in his seat. You know, he was kind of miserable. And he kept his eye on that girl the whole time. At the very end of the play, she looked at him. It was a short look, but it was a meaningful look. The boy's roommate told him later, that look tells you she's not finished with you. She's not finished with you. That's true. They married. And God saying, I'm not going to afflict you forever, is God saying, I'm not finished with you. You look to me. I will never be finished with you, but I will take care of you all through your life and then on into everlasting glory. You see how much hope there is even in all this darkness, a hope that has been gloriously confirmed in Jesus Christ.